Well, we've been looking at 1 Samuel, and particularly the Ark of the Covenant, this box that they carried wherever they went, and how it symbolized the gospel. And we saw it taken from Israel, captured by the Philistines. And when it was captured, Ichabod. You know what Ichabod? Can you remember what Ichabod his name means? It means the glory has gone. Why is the glory gone? The Ark of the Covenant's gone. Why should you write Ichabod above virtually every church door in this country today? There's no gospel there. There's no gospel of Jesus Christ there. Ichabod, the glory of God is the gospel of his grace. And that has gone. And the Philistines took that ark into the temple of Dagon. This is what we saw last week. Into the temple of Dagon. And the gospel confronted idolatry. And we saw what happened, how Dagon fell on his face, and how the Philistines, who'd taken it, were suffering physically for their disrespect to the gospel. And you know, there's a lesson in that, and it's entirely consistent with the rest of the word of God. All who disrespect the gospel in this life will reap painful, shameful, eternal consequences. The Philistines did physically. All who disrespect the gospel in this life will reap painful, shameful, eternal spiritual consequences. Now in chapter 6, which we're going to skip, we have the wanderings. It went all over the lands of the Philistines. And they're trying to get rid of it because it's causing them such trouble having this Ark of God. It really is causing, they're in terrible pain and physical sufferings. Wherever it goes, it's a curse to them. How can we get rid of it? And it's because they're not respecting it as the gospel of grace, which only Israel can do. And we see in chapter 6, we're not going to look at it in any detail, but we see unregenerate human wisdom. What they did was they made metal images of the things that were afflicting them. Hemorrhoids and mice, to try and appease God in a sort of a superstitious pagan way. And then we see in verse 7, they get a new cart and they try and make an offering, 2 milk cows, and they try and make an offering, but it's worthless because it's not the offering that God has specified. And in verse 9, they hedge their bets, as so many people do. So many people say, well, I want to live with all the pleasures of the world, but, you know, there might be something in this eternity thing, so I better back both horses, and then in the end, one of them will come home to roost. And that's what they do in verse 9. They're hedging their bets. Is it God, or is it chance that this thing will go away? And then it comes to Beth Shemesh. So it's starting to come back into Israel, but the men of Beth Shemesh, they disrespect it. They think, oh, look, we've got it back. That's great. They open the lid and look inside. Who was permitted to do anything with the Ark of God? Just the Levites, only the priests. And the men of Beth Shemesh looked inside, and thousands of them were slain. Verse 19, 50,070 men were slain, and the people lamented. Why did that happen? Because they disrespected it. Because they looked inside the ark. That was disrespect to the ark of God. All the while, Israel was in idolatry. When it was there, then it ends up going to Kirjath-Jearim in verse 21. And there having been that great slaughter of those who disrespected the Ark of God, which is a symbol of the gospel of Christ, it then goes to Kirjath-Jearim. So it's back in Israel. But in Kirjath-Jearim, it's there for a long time. We read that in verse 2 of chapter 7. It's in Kirjath-Jearim for 20 years. That's a long time, isn't it? Some of you here have not yet lived 20 years. Some of you have only just lived 20 years. That's how long it was there. It was a long time. And we read that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. But all that time, all that 20 years, we can tell from verses 3 and 4 and 5, all that time Israel had the Ark of God at Kirjath-Jearim, but they hadn't given up their idols. There was still idolatry going on. They still had false gods. They still had the false gods of Baal and Ashtoreth. What was going on during that 20 years? What was going on during that time? I'll tell you what I think was going on. It doesn't say explicitly, but I think what was going on was that Samuel was going around the whole of Israel, Samuel the prophet, and he was preaching. He was preaching the gospel of grace to little groups, probably little groups like this. He was going round from place to place. What was he preaching? He was preaching the need for justice to be satisfied with God. He was preaching the only thing that could satisfy justice. The same thing that Abel saw when he killed his lamb and brought his lamb to God. The same thing that Seth saw and Enoch and all of those that Noah saw. The same thing that they all saw all the way down. The same thing that was revealed to Abraham when God brought him out of the idolatry of Ur of the Chaldees. He showed him what was necessary. Abraham will have a seed with a capital S, in whom there will be a seed with a small s that no man can number. Look at the stars. Can you number them? No, I can't number them. Right. In the same way, you won't be able to number the seed that will come from you, because that's who I am going to save from their sins. How? And then he shows him in various symbols and various ways and various types. He shows him by taking his own son Isaac up onto that mountain to kill him. Why was he going to do it? He knew justice had to be satisfied. And so it is all the way down the Old Testament. They knew. This is what Samuel was teaching them. He was teaching substitution. Substitutionary atonement. The satisfaction of the justice of God by a just and fitting substitute who would come for his people. And Israel began to lament. Because that work of preaching, God says this about his preaching, about his word: it will accomplish the purpose for which he sends it. It will not return to him void. If he's pleased to do it, perhaps even these messages in our little gathering here, as they go out on the internet and round this room, that they will accomplish their purpose as well. That God will use them for the glory of his name, to call sinners out of darkness into his marvellous light, into the gospel of his grace, into the truth of everlasting life. Samuel preached then, and Israel came to lament after. What is it to lament after the Lord? To have a yearning inside. I know there's something serious about eternity. I know I'm not right with God. I know I need to be right. You know when you're out of sorts with a dear friend or a member of your family, and you know there's something not right, and it's got to be put right. There's a lamenting, isn't there? This can't go on. I've got to be right. You know, there might be tension in a marriage, and you might not be speaking for a few days, and it's not a good situation to be in. And you say, this is just not right. This has got to be put right. Israel lamented after the Lord. We wish we were back in a good relationship. We know we haven't been. We know we've done things that are completely wrong. So Samuel told them what they must do. Look down in verse 3. Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then here are the things that you must do. He gives them three things that they must do. You must put away your idols. You must get rid of your false gods, Baalim and Ashtoreth. We don't have gods of Baalim and Ashtoreth, do we? Maybe not little carved idols, you know, molten metal carved or cast idol. No, we don't have that, but we do have idols, don't we? Sins of pride, of self-confidence, sins of covetousness, various lusts of all sorts, false gods that are false gospels that are no gospels at all. Remember I said last week, they have about as much value to purchase salvation as monopoly money does, to purchase goods in the shops or pay your debts. No value whatsoever. Looks like the real thing, sounds like the real thing, might even in a way feel like the real thing, but has no purchasing power at all. These false gospels that are not true gospels, that have got all of the sounding and appearance of the gospel of Christianity, but they can't save and they can't bring peace. Put it away. Come away from it. Anybody listening, if where you go and what you listen to is one of those false gospels, it's an idol. Put it away. Come away from it. Get rid of them. Get rid of them. Secondly, prepare your hearts, he says in verse 3. Prepare your hearts unto the Lord. This is just isn't an external reformation. Oh, we're not going to do that thing anymore. No, it's not just external, it's internal. It's an internal thing. If you want to return to the Lord, put away your idols and confess your sin. Speak to God. Confess your sin. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Commit your life absolutely, unequivocally to his service. Say what Joshua said. You know, in Joshua 24, when Joshua was telling the people how wayward they were and how prone to wander they were, and Joshua says to them, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You do what you want." Well, no, don't. Serve the Lord. But this is what I'm going to do. That's what it is. Prepare your hearts. Be committed. And thirdly, look, what does he say? Serve him only. Serve him only. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. You know, the things of God and the things of the world. You have to partake of the things of the world, but you don't have to serve them. While you're in the flesh, you have to partake of them, but you don't have to serve them. Commit your heart wholly to the Lord. Serve God only. How do we serve God only? Oh, by doing all sorts of things. Not at all. Get this right. We do not serve God by doing a whole list of things that people, religious folks, tell us we must do. We serve God by faith. By faith. Where do I get that? Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Oh Lord, give me faith. Give me faith. The disciples asked Jesus on more than one occasion, "Lord, increase our faith." Give me faith. What is faith? Sight of the soul. Give me that spiritual discernment which the natural man doesn't have. To look to the Lord Jesus Christ. To be committed to his cause. To be devoted to his truth. To have above all else the objective of bringing honour to his name. For he is the one, if you are going to heaven, he is the one who has saved your soul from sin. Put him first in everything. That's what it is. Serve him only. Put him first in worship. In family, in work, in finances, in everything, put him first. You know, God will not let his children go begging bread. Nobody ever impoverished themselves by committing to the service of God. And verse 4, that good intent was put into practice. Verse 4, then the children of Israel, they heeded what Samuel had preached to them. Whether this was all at one go or in little groups, I think it was in little groups as he went around. The children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. But it's clear from the rest of the text that they were still afflicted by the Philistines. You know, when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to faith in him, does that mean that all of our troubles are over? Not at all. We have non-stop battles in this life with the flesh, with sin, with all sorts of things around us. Not at all. Do the children of God not get sick, get ill? Of course they do. They get the diseases that everybody else gets. They get all of those things. No, none of those things are taken from us. The Israelites were still afflicted by the Philistines, but there was something else that was needed. The place of prayer. Look at verse 5. Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." This was on the border of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. It's near to the place where previous battles with the Philistines had been. If you look back in the start of chapter 4, I think it is. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer." At the time when they pitched there, it wasn't called Ebenezer. It only became called Ebenezer in verse 12 of chapter 7. That's when it was named Ebenezer. But because it's a historical record, it's that same place. That same place. Mizpah, close to the site of previous defeats, where the Philistines had defeated them. And they did all that Samuel had called for. They put away the idols. They prepared their hearts. They committed to serve only the Lord. But even though they did all of that, all that he called for, that in itself, on its own, was not enough. Do you know, it's not mechanical. It isn't just a mechanical formula. What was missing? Answer, verse 5. prayer. Prayer. I will pray for you unto the Lord. They came together for a convocation, to worship the Lord, to cry to the Lord, to hear the Lord speak to them and to bring their petitions before the Lord. They came, it would seem, unarmed, certainly unready for war. How do we know that? The Philistines heard about it and thought, here's a good opportunity to come and get the better of Israel yet again. They came confessing their sins. They came to put right injustices. How do I know that? Where does it say? End of verse 6. Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. They were putting right injustices that had gone on. But there they were, vulnerable, unarmed. They'd come together to pray, to seek the Lord, to ask Samuel to pray for them. And the Philistines saw it as an opportunity. Israel heard and feared. What were they to do? What were they to do in the face of such fear? Answer? Keep praying. Keep praying. Those verses in the middle of the chapter. Keep praying. Samuel, pray for us. Do we pray? I so often feel, and I say this to myself more than to you, how feeble is our praying. We know it's a vital mark of living faith, is prayer. But how feeble is our praying? How mechanistic is our praying? Do you pray? Do I really pray? Do I really pray? Do we pray for the right things? What should we pray for? Pray for the going of these messages and others like them. Pray, I know I've only just announced it, but pray for next year's conference, that it will be a key element of what God is doing. Pray for God, as we know, we saw in Revelation, the prophets lying dead in the street, and it seems like that's the age we're living in. There seems to be such a dearth of true preaching of the gospel of grace. The prophets are lying dead in the street, as it were, but God breathes life into them, and they stand on their feet. That has yet to happen. Pray for him to do that. Pray for him to raise up preachers. Pray for him to breathe life into his two dead witnesses. Pray for his kingdom to come. Oh, there's need for prayer. There's need for prayer. I'm not talking about these type of prayer meetings where people think that they have the power to twist God's arm up his back. You know, if we stay all night long, then God's bound to hear us. And if we all hold hands together, God's bound to hear us. No, 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 no. I'm talking about prayer that comes from the heart. You know, David said this. He says, the Lord put it in his heart to pray. Pray that the Lord will put it in your heart to pray to him. Pray that he'll do that. Pray that he'll put it in your heart to confess your sin, to know your sin, to thank him and praise him for the gospel of his grace. Well then, how did this prayer take place? You see, there are people who pray, all sorts of people pray. There's this idea that anybody and everybody can pray. You know, even if we don't agree about this doctrine or that doctrine, I'll tell you what we can do. We can all get together and have a prayer meeting. Let's not argue about doctrine, because we'll only fall out about doctrine, but at least we can all bow together in prayer, can't we? You know, we can all sit in the same room and we can, and then all other barriers are removed and we've come down to the lowest common denominator and we can all pray together. Do you know that's completely false? Prayer is only true and valid in one context. And shall I tell you what it is? It's in verse 9. Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. The only context is in the context of an acceptable sacrifice. What was Samuel saying? What was Samuel saying? He was saying this. You're praying for the favour of God. The favour of God is only possible in the context of the justice of God against sin being satisfied. Do I need to say that again? The favour of God is only possible in the context of the justice of God against sin being satisfied. That justice has to be satisfied. Sin is an offence against the justice of God. That justice has to be satisfied for the favour of God to be shown. This lamb that Samuel took represented the Lamb of God who would come at this time, who has now come, because we look back, to save his people from their sins by his blood. And what he's saying is this: they all the elect of God, must be saved because of Christ. Therefore, Lord, save this people from the situation they're in. And the Lord heard him. You see, that's the context of true prayer. We need to pray, but only ever in the context of the true gospel of God's grace, the true and acceptable sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sovereign grace, his particular redemption of the people that the Father gave to him before the beginning of time. That is the only one that satisfies justice. There are lots that sound like it, but they're false currency. They do not save from sin. So prayer isn't the lowest common denominator of spiritual interaction around which we can all unite. It isn't at all. It's only effectual in the context of the only sacrifice that satisfies divine justice. So they prayed in the context of sacrifice. And they gained the victory. But it wasn't by their military might. Look in verses 11 to 13. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Bethcar. The Lord had thundered on them. I don't know what it was, lightning, hailstones, whatever it was. It, as it says, this lovely old word, discomfited them. I imagine they were discomfited. They were absolutely put to flight. And Israel pursued them, and in verse 13, the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Israel's enemy was subdued. So are the enemies of the Israel of God. Do you know what the Israel of God is? All God's believing people, his church. The enemies of the Israel of God are subdued. What are those enemies? What are the main enemies? If you're a child of God, these are the enemies that afflict you. Sin, your flesh, Satan, the error of false doctrine, attacks from the left, attacks from the right. All of these things. And they're subdued by preaching and by prayer in the context of an acceptable sacrifice. So then we come to verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer. 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 Verse 12. What does it say? That is the stone of help, saying, hitherto, thus far, up to this point, the Lord has helped us. A stone of memorial. Samuel set up there a stone of memorial. He didn't set up an icon to be worshipped. Do you remember, there have been various times in the history of Israel when physical things were used in the blessing of the people of God. When the Israelites in numbers were bitten by serpents for their constant complaining, and they were dying of snake bites. And God told Moses to make a brazen serpent, a serpent of brass, metal, in the shape of the snake that was doing the biting, and put it on a pole and hold it up. And he said, whoever looks shall be saved from their snake bite. You know, like God says through Isaiah, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is no other. Look unto me. Look to this thing. And you know, that had worked. And many had looked and were saved. And those that didn't look perished of their snake bites. And what a picture of the gospel that is. For Jesus says to Nicodemus, when he says that he must be lifted up as a substitute, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But they started to worship that brass serpent. You see, the things that were put in the Ark of God in the Old Testament, but that brass serpent wasn't one of them. And they started to worship it as an icon. You know, you go in the cathedrals of Anglicanism and the cathedrals of Catholicism. You know, beware if you do. Just look at them as objects of architecture. Don't treat anything that they do as serious in any spiritual way whatsoever. It's just idolatry. And they've got their icons and they've got their statues everywhere you look. Well, there were various kings in Israel, some good and some bad. And Hezekiah, late on, was a very good king. And he got that brass serpent that had been kept and had been revered and had been worshipped, and people made pilgrimages to go and see it and touch it, thinking that if only they went and touched that, they'd get so much good out of it. And you know what Hezekiah, the good king, did? He found the word of God and he restored it and all of those other good things. But one thing he did, that brass serpent, he had it ground to powder and threw it away because the people had made it an idol. Serve the Lord only. Only. This stone was not an icon to be worshipped. It was not a holy place of pilgrimage. But what it was just a physical reminder. A physical... When you look at it, don't worship it. Don't come to touch it. Just when you look at it, just remember. Remember. All the way the Lord has helped us. Remember what he's brought us through and where he's brought us to. Just a reminder, like communion. What do we have? Physical symbols. Bread, which we break, and wine, which we drink. Unleavened bread, what does it remind us of? The sinless body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that to satisfy the justice of God was broken for us. His body was broken for us, and his blood was shed. For the life is in the blood, and the blood was poured out. For the penalty of sin is life. The soul that sins it shall die, and he died in the place of his people to bring us to God. Those elements of bread and wine, what are they? They're just physical reminders. They're nothing more, nothing less. Physical reminders of the broken body and shed blood of Christ that paid the sin debt of God's people to the end that they're saved from their sins. In their place, reminders can be very useful, can't they? We have reminders all the time. I think there's not very often goes by that it isn't too long from somebody's birthday. We've had one very recently. The passing of the years, they act as reminders. You know, when it turns the new year and you think back, birthdays come, anniversaries come, seasons come and go. In fact, I never quite know whether to love Facebook or hate it. Half the time I think, oh, it's quite good. And then the rest of the time I'm thinking, I must get off it because I can't stand it. But one thing it does is it pops up reminders. This is what you were doing last year at this time or 2 years ago. And these things, it's good to be reminded. It's good, isn't it, to remember all the way the Lord has brought us, isn't it? Isn't it good to remember all of the challenges that we've had, all of the circumstances, all of the opposition, all of the trials of physical things, of financial things, of health things, of all sorts of things, of family strife, of trouble of all sorts, that the Lord has brought us through to this point. And mentally, you can set up an Ebenezer stone. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. The Lord has brought us the narrow way that he's brought us along. The often lonely way, the often difficult way, but yet you can say, as Samuel said here, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Whatever I've been through, some of it sweet, some of it bitter in the flesh, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Can't we say that? The older we get, the more record there is, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Look back if you have faith in the Son of God, if you have a good hope of eternal blessing. Where has he brought you from? Through what has he safely led you? Think about the error. I was telling my testimony last week in the message about the doctrinal error through which I was brought until God, it didn't happen by chance. God led us down a path, and as we're going along that path, there was something that was clear. And I remember it. I remember it. It's an Ebenezer stone to me. He led me through that. Through what he safely led you. And where you are now. Where are you now? I'll tell you where you are now if you're trusting Christ. You're kept safe in his everlasting arms. Confident, aren't you, that he'll bring you to glory? Somebody was saying, I won't embarrass her. Somebody was saying how I long to leave this life. This is not something suicidal. It's just a longing for that country, that blessed place of eternity that God has for his people. He'll bring you to glory. Ebenezer, the stone of help. Don't worship it. But when you see it, remember the Lord's dealings with you in sovereign grace, mercy and providence. Think of the place where it was. The place of it, where they put it, was the place of previous defeats by the Philistines. Think of the Lord making you conscious of sin. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. Ebenezer, thus far has the Lord led. He's led me through that. My debt to the law, which I cannot pay. He's brought me through that. The error of all my past searching for truth. The bankruptcy that I discovered in all of the error. My godly sorrow that he brought upon me. Him granting me repentance, for that, even that, is the gift of God. Think of Peter and his denial of the Lord. And, you know, he said, I'm not going to deny you, the night before the crucifixion. And Jesus said to him, I tell you, Peter, this night, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. You'll deny me three times. No, not me. No, I won't. And what did he do? He denied three times. Quite clearly. And the Lord looked at him. And he went out, it says, and he wept bitterly. What an Ebenezer stone that must have been to Peter, looking back. But the Lord led him through it. You will deny me three times. But then what does he go on to say in John's account? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. He is the man who is told, you're going to deny me three times. Oh, he's not got a place in heaven. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. What an Ebenezer stone that must have been for Peter. When he's the great apostle writing his epistles and teaching the church and leading them into such truth and blessing and then going to die an ignominious death for Christ. What an Ebenezer stone that must have been. How the Lord brought him through even that. Even that. Don't you see and rejoice, child of God, when you look back at all the circumstances the Lord has brought you through? Don't you see that as Romans 8:28 says, that all things have worked together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. The place where that stone was. The occasion where that stone was set up. It was the occasion of the assembly, of the prayer, of the sacrifice, of the victory. All of those things that we've looked at. All the blessings were because of the Lamb. Or the lamb to which that lamb pointed. It's only because God has put his people in Christ before time and redeemed them from the curse of the law in him that works all things for their eternal good. That's where all blessings come from. Don't think of any blessing from God outside of the work of Christ, because there is no blessing from God outside of the work of Christ. There isn't any other than the common blessing of daily providence for life. The sun shines on everybody, it rains on everybody, the crops grow for everybody. But spiritual blessings, which are eternal blessings, are in Christ and Christ alone. Are you in that blessing? Then mark it down. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. The place, the occasion, the inscription. The inscription. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. It's all the Lord's doing, from first to last. Any of you who are here, any of you who are on that journey and have a confident hope of eternity, what can you say? Oh, it was because I did that. No. It was because I accepted Jesus. No, it wasn't. It was because the Lord did it all. He did it. He brought you out of darkness into his marvellous light. He planned it from first to last. Purposed. He foreknew and purposed and predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Don't forget it. He has brought his people out of spiritual darkness into his marvellous light of sure salvation by the grace of God and nothing else. I am what I am by the grace of God. That's the testimony of the child of God. I am what I am, not because of what I have done and I have... No, like Nebuchadnezzar said, look at all these beautiful things I've built in Babylon. And you know, his sanity was taken from him. And he spent time living like an animal. His nails grew like great long claws and his hair grew down to the ground. And he lost his mind completely until he knew that God reigns in heaven. And God does all things. And God made him that great emperor that he was. And God took it from him, and God gave it back to him. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Let us who trust the Christ of God, let us who trust the Christ of Scripture, be constantly reminded, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And for sure, he'll continue until we are with him in eternal bliss. Amen.